ask that you would cleanse us of the world around us and help us to focus and concentrate on your word, the things that you would have us do. Father, give us fully the fruits of the Spirit. Help us in those things. Help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers only. Give us that drive to want to know you more, study your word more. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Wash us with it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the middle of this this letter to the Corinthians, and as you folks all know, this is an answer. Paul is answering a letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul, full of a bunch of questions. And Paul answers those questions. And so the letter, by nature, is very corrective. On every page, it's extremely corrective. So far, we've been through divisions in the church, and marriage, and divorce, and legal matters. They were suing each other, and church order. Last week, we talked about gray areas in Scripture, those things that are not specifically forbidden. Our Christian liberties, how far does our license go? Paul talks a lot about our freedom in Christ. And so what does that mean? And where is that? Where do we limit that? Remember we talked about that it should be limited when we are causing our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. And in chapter 9, Paul discusses his own freedoms and his rights as an apostle of Jesus Christ and how he has followed his own advice from chapter 8. Chapter 9 is basically broken down into three sections. In 1 through 14, we're going to see that Paul talks about his right to be financially supported by his churches. And then in 15 through 18, he's going to say that basically, even though it is his right to be supported, he chooses not to be supported. He's going to give many reasons for that. And in 19 through 27, he once again emphasizes that he would give up every right as an apostle for the sake of winning some to Jesus Christ, something that we know Paul is famous for. Verse 1 consists of four rhetorical questions, and each one of them hopefully has, in your mind, a very obvious answer, hence rhetorical, right? He begins by saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? See, when you tap on it, it starts to read to you. We can wait less. Go ahead. If you put it on the ground and you stomp on it, it'll be quiet. I try to warn people that as we move into this digital age where people have even stopped bringing Bibles, they just rely on their phone. You got to watch those apps, man. They want to talk to you. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now there's some background to this. Paul was Paul was the one who taught them about their freedom in Christ. It was a big deal back then. We've mentioned it over and over and over again, especially our study through Luke. Jesus rebuked the Jews for getting so legalistic and still relying on rituals and ceremonies to save them. And Jesus came with the new covenant and preached freedom. And now Paul states the obvious, that he is also free. Just because he's an apostle doesn't mean he's not free. He has freedom in Christ, though he gives up many of his freedoms for the sake of others. The Corinthians, of course, were doing the opposite. They were taking advantage of every freedom that they had and then pointing to that freedom and saying, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. The Lord loves me right where I'm at, right? As an apostle, Paul had even more freedoms than they did. And he was very conscious of his apostleship. The weight of that leadership and the weight of that responsibility, he understood that fully. Paul had seen the risen Lord. He was taught by Jesus personally. The fact that he had seen the risen Lord was a requirement for apostleship. According to Peter in Acts, chapter 1, 21 and 22, I'll let you read that on your own if you want. And finally, he reminds the Corinthians that they are indeed his flock. And there's some background to all of this, of why Paul is emphasizing this. We'll get into that. But before we do, I just wanted to, if any of you are using the NIV, I don't know if any of you are using the NIV. I used the NIV for years and years. I finally had to give it up for a literal translation. I just want you to be careful here in this. This is one of the places where I believe the NIV runs astray a little bit. Not crazy about the way it translates verse 2. It translates verse 2. It sounds as if Paul is not an apostle to others, but that's not what Paul is saying. In the NASB and the ESV, verse 2 is translated, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Just keep that in mind. I think the NIV is a very good translation, but it's not literal, so just be careful if that's your translation of choice. Of course, Paul is an apostle, right? He's either the second greatest liar of all time, if that's what people think Jesus was, right? Liar, lunatic, or Lord, he's one of those things. You have to decide. Then Paul was right behind him in being a lunatic or a liar if he wasn't an apostle, because he states, he declares it in his epistles. So if he's not an apostle, you have to disregard everything he wrote. And he says, even if others claimed I was not an apostle, I'm an apostle to you regardless. What's he saying? I'm your pastor. He's saying, regardless of what I am to other people, who cares? I'm your pastor regardless. They are the seal of his apostleship. In ancient times, they used to seal things to prove authenticity. You guys know that. You've all watched Braveheart or whatever you watch. They always got the king's got his signet ring, right, to push the wax into the paper. So you know if that seal's not broken, that it actually was from the king. If it's got the seal, that's what Paul's referring to here. You're my seal. The Corinthians had Paul's seal. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Obviously, there were those who were questioning, supporting the apostles and supporting Paul, and ministers of the church. They were quibbling over supporting them financially. And if you'll notice, they drew harsh rebuke from Paul. Not only did Paul remind them that financial support was biblical and ordained by God, he told them that their wives should be allowed to accompany them and be supported as well, just like Peter's wife was. And the Lord's brothers, same thing. Paul adds a bit of sarcasm. I always enjoy seeing the human side of Paul. He's sarcastic oftentimes in his epistles, and I'm fluent in sarcasm, so I enjoy that. I love, he says, is it only me and Barnabas who have to work for a living? Paul chose to be unmarried, and he chose to work during his ministry, but he had every right to marry, take his wife along with him in his travels, and expect to be financially supported by the church. He didn't have to work. And he then makes his case, beginning in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul makes a pretty definitive case that pastors, elders, teachers should be paid, and not only be paid, but be paid what he's worth by human standards, because God will take care of him, obviously in the next life when his work is finished, but the church should pay him what he's worth when he's here on earth. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy that a pastor should be paid, what did he say? Double honor. And 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. It's very clear that Paul is speaking of wages, not eternal compensation by God. One of the reasons you were stuck with me as a pastor is because I was willing to work cheap. We couldn't afford to pay a salary that would allow a full-time pastor to live in this community, so I took over knowing it would be a part-time position. Silly me, thinking that being a pastor is a part-time position. That's kind of funny. But, you know, it was supposed to be temporary until we could afford someone full-time. Obviously, God had other plans. Boy, was that obvious. The Lord graciously has always managed to allow me to make a living outside of the church, and it's not affected my responsibility to bring biblical teaching at a level that I think is worthy and honoring to the Lord and worthy of you guys. He's always allowed me to do both, which is really nothing short of divine, that in all these years, I had very short stints where I had to work on Sunday mornings, which was just amazing to go through shift work like I did for that many years and not be stuck on a Sunday morning was nothing short of divine. Absolutely incredible. I don't know another person that's ever worked shift work that was able to do that. And that's the Lord taking care of his church. This is his church. And he will always make a way. And he's proven that over and over again with us and our little congregation here. He rescues us constantly. So Paul has given several reasons why the churches should financially support their pastors, but and here we get into why he's I don't know. there's a little bit of defensiveness in his voice, isn't there? It seems like he's a little bit defensive. And we'll get into why that is. Paul, even though he makes this case, and I think he goes very far in making the case for financial support, because the next thing he says is that even though I should be paid, and I should be paid double whatever you think according to human standards, the reason he says that is because then he says, I don't want your money. He didn't want to accept financial support for himself. Even though it was his right, he forfeited that right for several reasons. There were, and we're going to get into this in 2 Corinthians, there were false teachers who, like Jesus, dogged Paul during his entire ministry. They followed him wherever he went. Their mission was to badmouth him and undermine his ministry everywhere he went. Everywhere. And just like today, they threw the kitchen sink at him. He's not a real apostle. He's just doing it for the money. He doesn't want to get a real job, right? He's you name it. They hurled these things and undermined him everywhere he went. He was continually harassed by these guys. And 2 Corinthians is basically dedicated to Paul's dissertation, if you will, on false teachers. Because it was bad. And because of that, Paul did everything he could, way above board, just to give them no excuses whatsoever, no ammo to use against him. He wanted to do everything humanly possible to limit what they could point their fingers at and accuse him of. So we have to remember at all times that Satan is ruthless and he's relentless, but ultimately God is in charge, and we take great comfort in that. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. He makes it clear that it's his right to be supported financially by his churches, but he had many reasons why he chose not to accept his right above and beyond false teachers that dogged him. See, unlike Peter and the other disciples who were preaching in largely Jewish populated lands, Paul was the apostle to who? Apostle to the Gentiles. He was a missionary to the Gentiles. He always traveled farther, always went to uncharted territory. So think about this. As we read in Acts, he was visiting places that had never heard of the God of Israel, the one true God. Jews were accustomed to God's laws. They knew God's laws. They were used to paying the priests. They knew that that was part of the deal. Yeah, of course we pay the priests. This was nothing new to them. Gentiles, on the other hand, they would probably be very offended if in the same message you brought salvation, you then asked for money. This is as offensive today as it would have been in Paul's time. Is there any bigger turnoff than a traveling evangelist coming through town preaching Jesus and then the next moment asking you to get out your wallet and pull out the biggest bill that you have and dump it in the bucket? It's offensive. Imagine doing that the very same time you bring the new message of salvation through Jesus Christ. What an offense. Tithing is something that's gotten crazy in our time in my estimation. It's the reason why we don't pass the tithe bucket in this church. I always hated that Western ritual. Tithing is something that we are all commanded to do. Nobody questions that. We're supposed to be tithing. Many times it's the last hurdle for a Christian, isn't it? It's like, I'm willing to give up so many things, but man, you'll pry my money from my cold, dead hands, right? But though it's commanded, it's something that's between you and God. It's between you and God. Our tithe box sits in the back, the little white box. It should be a private time of worship between you and the Lord. It's a time when for you to worship the Lord through your treasures. The things which we have to be reminded he gave to us first. He's only asking for, you know, a small bit of it back. But this whole ritual where we pass a bucket and everybody looks to see who's tithing what, isn't that ridiculous? What a ridiculous thing it becomes a public spectacle. You ever gone to a church where, you know, everybody's passing a Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket and everybody watches to see who puts in what? Everybody's like, oh, I better fill out a prayer card so I have something to put in this bucket when it comes by. I can't just pass it to the next person. That'll look bad. What will Wilma think? Who cares, right? But, oh, we all care. I know people who would, you know, they write checks for their tithe, which is great. But then when the tithe bucket comes around, well, I can't look like I'm not putting anything in there. I better put $2 in there. There we go. I'm good. All right? It just becomes this public, ridiculous spectacle. And churches do it because they know that peer pressure will make you put something else in the bucket. And to me, that was always so offensive. I thought, that is so offensive to me that it becomes a public spectacle. And who's putting green stuff in the bucket? Paul continually reminded the Thessalonians that while he was with them, he was not a burden to them. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. He worked side by side with them. However, he was also supported by the Thessalonians when he was in Corinth, because Paul didn't want to be offensive to the Corinthians. So the Thessalonians supported his ministry when he was there. In fact, he was supported by all of the Macedonian churches. He refused to be a burden to them while he was with them. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11. It was important to Paul that he was not a burden to whatever church he was ministering, wherever he was at that moment. He didn't want to be a burden to that congregation, so we'd have another church support that ministry. It was important to Paul that he was not a burden wherever he was ministering. And once that church was established and mature, they would realize that it was appropriate for them to tithe and support other ministries. Look, we do in this church too. You guys, your tithes support several other ministries. We try to keep those ministries sort of local. I kind of just believe in that a little bit, so we try to keep them local, but you guys support other ministries. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Paul realized later in his life that he was set apart by God to preach. Like Jeremiah, Paul could reject the calling, but it would burn inside him and consume him until he was obedient to that call. He knew that. He knew that. Imagine if you stuck Paul in a room by himself, put duct tape on his mouth. That's probably the worst punishment you could ever give to Paul. Especially if a guard came and sat next to him, huh? And he couldn't talk to him. Paul was simply saying, how can I boast about doing what I was called to do? Woe is me if I don't do what I was called to do. Paul knew, as did James, that God judges his teachers more strictly. You read that in James 3:1. Paul was simply following the master's orders, that's all. Something all of us should be doing. Doesn't mean all of you were called to preach and teach, but all of you were called to some kind of ministry to minister to others. What then, verse 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He was compelled to preach, called to preach, but it was his choice to not be paid for it, though it was his right, it was not his wish. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. What's he saying here? That he's always limited his own freedom to not offend people. Just because. Unnecessarily. He's still referring back to chapter 8. Limiting his freedom. He's showing in his own life that the things he just told him to do in chapter 8, he's doing himself. He always limited his own Christian liberty in the name of love. Always. He acknowledged that he is free and belongs to no man, but he willingly makes himself a slave to all men so he may win a few for Christ. You guys remember when we studied Acts? Everybody knew that Paul was off in Gentile lands all the time. Everybody knew that. So when he came back, everybody watched him very carefully. You remember in Acts when, you know, everybody was always stirring up some kind of crowd to beat the tar out of Paul, right? That was that was just a popular thing to do. Because Paul had abandoned the Jews, right? And had abandoned his Jewish roots and, part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, and now suddenly he was off in Gentile lands. So when he returned to Jerusalem, you remember that from his third missionary journey? He willingly went through a purification ritual in the temple so that he wouldn't unnecessarily offend the Jews who knew that he had been to Gentile lands. You guys recall that? This was an Old Testament law that we're now free from through Christ in the new covenant. And Paul knew that he was free from that. He knew it was no longer necessary to go through this ritual. But he also knew how offensive it would be to the Jews if he didn't. He loved the Jews. He loved his brothers. He didn't want to flaunt his freedom in Christ just because. He'd much rather enslave himself and therefore become more approachable, someone worth listening to instead of being seen as a rebel. You guys have heard me give the example before. If I was ever asked to preach or teach in a church where everybody dressed to the nines, right? You guys have been to one of those churches where everybody's wearing a suit, wearing their Sunday best, right? I've seen that. Been to many churches, many gatherings where everybody's dressed up. And I always imagined, you know, if anybody asked me to preach in front of a group who, let's say a church full of people who all believed in that they should be dressed in their absolute best attire to come worship the Lord, You imagine if I showed up in jean shorts and flip-flops? Do I have that right as a Christian? Does Jesus care what I'm wearing, as long as I'm wearing some clothes? Probably not. John the Baptist, he declared, was greatest person ever born among women. John the Baptist, from what I read, was a bad dresser. Not somebody that anybody would probably want to sit next to in church. However, don't you think it would be sin on my part to show up dressed like that in a church where those people believed very strongly in dressing in their Sunday best? What's the last thing that I would ever want to do is show up and say, hey, I've got the freedom to do this. You guys need to just suck it up and deal with it. That is offensive. Why would you do that? I would dress in the best clothing that I had. Paul never suggested that we should sin if that's what the Romans are doing. People do that all the time. Well, when in Rome, right? This is what Paul said. Get drunk every night. That's what the Romans do. He never, ever suggested that we sin. We never have the freedom to sin. As a matter of fact, the new covenant through Christ that are actually freedoms, the new covenant through Christ is actually more restrictive. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus blasted the Jews for completely missing the point of the law. Remember? Basically, Jesus is saying, oh, you haven't committed adultery? Have you looked at another woman with lust? Suddenly, jaws were dropping and people were silent very quickly. Oh, you're not murdering your brother? Have you ever looked at him with hate? Whoa! Jesus made the law way more restrictive than they thought it ever was. It always meant to speak to the heart of a man. It was always meant to do that. So the new covenant comes along and people are like, well, yeah, we have great freedom in Christ. Sure, we have more freedom to be the best Christian that we can possibly be. And then Paul gives some examples. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul's goal was always to show love to everyone, especially to those with whom he may be able to share the gospel. Why offend people unnecessarily in the name of freedom through Christ? God would never, ever condone that. Never condone that. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. What a powerful statement. What an unbelievably powerful statement. See, the Greeks had two major festivals, the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were held right there in Corinth. So Paul uses an analogy that they would immediately and intimately understand. The Corinthians understood the kind of training and preparation that went into running the races in the Olympics and the Isthmian Games. That was crystal clear. They understood that. The athletes trained year-round. And not one of them did it to hopefully win second place. Paul says, if they can do it, for a crown that will perish, why can't we do it for a crown that will last forever? The winner of the Isthmian Games won a won a pine wreath. Yay! A trophy. Holding on to our Christian liberties is a sure way to lose the race of soul winning. The Corinthians refused to give up their rights, and as a result, they won few and offended many. Paul says in verse 26, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." Paul says, "I'm not shadow boxing here. I'm in a real fight. I'm fighting the good fight." Verse 27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The word discipline, some translations say beat my body, or buffet in the NASB. It's hupopiazo. It's a Greek word that literally means to hit under the eye. Literally, to give myself a black eye. He would figuratively give his body a black eye, knock it out if necessary, to beat it into submission. Most people, including most Christians, have this concept completely backwards. Our bodies call the shots, don't they? Our bodies tell our minds what to do. I'm hungry. Beeline it for the nearest junk food we can find. Picture the difference. Paul uses this awesome analogy of athletes. Have you ever hung around an athlete? You ever been around somebody that's got such a drive and purpose? You notice right away after about 15 minutes, they don't do most things like you and I do. When it's time to eat, it's not, "Well, what sounds good? Pizza or," you know, right? It's athletes severely limit their freedoms for the prize. Show me an athlete in training that eats junk food and drinks copious amounts of alcohol. I'll show you one that has no chance of winning the race. And Paul says they all do it to win. Athletes voluntarily and severely limit their freedoms for the goal. They eat food that makes most people gag. They get up early. They work out until they puke, when they would rather be sleeping, like we are, right? They follow the rules of training. They beat their bodies into submission. They lead their bodies instead of follow their bodies. Folks, the reason most people aren't in shape is because it takes discipline. It takes discipline. It takes limiting your liberties. Put down the cake. I can't put down the cake. Actually, I can put down cake. I can't put down chocolate chip cookies. So, my sin isn't nearly as bad. It takes beating your body into submission. Ask anyone who trains. That person will tell you it's a daily battle with your flesh. It's a daily battle to beat your fleshly desires into submission. It's a constant drudgery of doing those things that may not be as fun, but in the long run are good for you and will allow you to accomplish the goal. Paul uses a perfect analogy for that. He's like, stick around an athlete for a few minutes. You'll see what it means to be discipline and beat your body into submission, and they're doing it for a pine wreath that's going to be dead like a week after they get it. We're supposed to be doing the same thing for an eternal reward. The Christian life is the same thing. That's why Paul on several occasions uses an athlete as the analogy of the Christian walk. You know what the Christian says who refuses to deny his flesh? Well, God has forgiven me. I'm free to do whatever I want. You need to forgive me too. How many times have you been told that by another Christian? I have been told that countless times, and it's so frustrating. I do whatever I want, and then I just ask God for forgiveness. I'm good. Me and God are good. You need to be good with it too. I've heard that so many times. I don't want to limit my freedom. I don't want to beat my body into submission. I don't care if I'm offensive to you. You've just become a stumbling block to many. Run the race to win. Limit your liberty so you may win some to Christ. Do things in the name of love. Don't be disqualified for the prize. Paul's last metaphor was disqualification. See, in the Isthmian Games, there was a qualification process. Those who didn't meet the qualification couldn't even run in the race. Yes, like many of you are thinking, like NASCAR. Yes, like NASCAR, if that helps you. So many Christians begin training with enthusiasm, don't they? First day out of the gate, man, they're dino Christians. I got this. I'm going to be the greatest Christian the world has ever seen. They start out with great love, great devotion. And then all of a sudden, things start to get tough. Things start to not be so comfortable anymore. Suddenly, they're losing their friends. People don't want to hang out with them anymore. They're not getting invited to the bachelor parties anymore. People are talking about them behind their back. And they start to fall away. And they become quiet. And they become ineffective witnesses. And they become non-witnesses. They become lazy, caught up with life, too busy for God. Start to let our bodies lead the way. And Satan has won. Because that's what he wants. You to sit down and be quiet. Stop speaking up. Disqualify yourself. Be a useless soldier. Sit down in that foxhole and just cry. Somebody else will take care of it. They got this. I'm not going to risk myself. Forget that. Jesus had a great parable, the parable of the sower. And I'll finish with this. That same day, Jesus, this is Matthew 13. Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then what's funny is his disciples came to him and said, we'd like to have ears, but what the heck did you just say? We don't understand it. Can you please explain that? And so Jesus lovingly, he does. In Matthew 13, 18, he explains it. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. He goes after that, and he tells the parable of the weeds, that there's always going to be weeds. There's always going to be tares among the wheat. Everywhere we go. Satan dogged Paul, he's going to dog you too. Especially when you decide to get out of the fetal position in the foxhole and grab your rifle and stand up and poke your head out, start to run towards the goal, you're going to draw fire. And we need to count that an honor. We need to count that success. We need to be like the disciples who were singing in prison, counting it such honor that they would be persecuted for the Lord. What a great honor that is. That's what's going to matter in the life after this one. Those are the things that are going to matter in the life after this one. Let's take communion together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Who's doing communion this morning? All right. Yeah, you guys are sweet.